Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Well, good morning, church. I think if you were following the schedule previously printed, you were probably expecting Brian this morning. Surprise. So you may have been praying for Brian this week. So one of two things could happen. Either the Lord will be gracious to transfer those prayers to my account, or this could be a hot mess today. No, it's going to be. Yeah. Okay, thanks. So the word mystery in the New Testament is used 27 or 28 times. The discrepancy comes from a translation in 1 Corinthians 2:1, which in some of your Bibles is translated testimony of God. Some have it mystery of God. So that's probably neither here nor there. The point is the word mystery is used a lot in the New Testament. In Romans, there's the mystery of the partial hardening of Israel. In Colossians, we read today, the mystery of Christ in you. 1 Timothy, the mystery of the faith and the mystery of godliness. In Revelation, the mystery of God, the mystery of the seven stars, the mystery of the seven candlesticks. Here in Ephesians, in chapter 5, we have the mystery of Christ and the church. And the word is used seven times in Ephesians itself, more than any other New Testament book. Chapter 1, we already saw and talked about a little the mystery of His will. In our text today, in chapter 3, the word is used four times, and it's talking about the mystery of the Gentiles being fellow heirs, fellow members of the same body. And maybe, to first century ears, this could have been the most shocking of all of the mysteries. A lot of them are shocking and difficult, but to first century ears, to think about Jews and Gentiles being one was quite the challenge for them to overcome. So John MacArthur has written what he calls a theology of mystery, a brief explanation that maybe will be a little bit helpful before we jump into the text today. First of all, there are some things that God never tells anybody at any time, the secrets of the Lord. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord. So there are some things that either are too difficult for the human mind, too sacred for us, too complex, too fearful, that God has chosen not to reveal to anyone. An example of that might be the date and time of the second coming. Nobody knows when that will be. I was thinking this morning on the way to church and kind of walking through this. This is going to date me, but in 1988, there was a book written called 88 Reasons Why God Will Return in 1988. Anybody remember that? Guess what book he wrote in 1989? 89 Reasons Why God Will Return in 1989. So if you see any books like that, run, because that's a secret that God has chosen not to reveal to anyone at any time. Secondly, there are some things that God reveals to certain people at certain times for a specific reason. Not revealed to everybody, but only to maybe a certain group or a certain person. The Old Testament talks about His revelation to the prophets specifically, sometimes to His people Israel. Certain realities, certain life-changing things, eternal things. For example, one thing that might fall into this category, God told Abraham that He was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't tell anybody else, at least to our knowledge. So only for a certain purpose at a certain time. We also read in John chapter 8 that Abraham looked forward and was able to see that day, my day, the day of Christ. That's kind of a mystery. I don't know exactly what he saw or how that played out, but it was revealed to him and him alone, apparently, at that time, for a certain reason and a certain purpose. And then thirdly, we come to this idea of mystery that we're going to look at today. Sacred secrets which God never revealed to anybody in the past, but now has revealed them in the church age. And that's what the New Testament calls a mystery. Truths never before revealed, finally revealed in the New Testament. If you look at our text today in verse 5, you can see this made clear. It says, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generation, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So previously unknown, now revealed in the New Testament age. In fact, when you read in 1 Peter, it says, the prophets searched the things that they themselves wrote to try to uncover the secrets that were there. Things that they wrote, they couldn't understand themselves. They saw them through a veil, through an opaque glass, like I see trees as men walking. They had some idea, but they were searching for the secrets that were there that were not fully revealed to them at that time. So one of them that we'll look at today, and there are many mysteries, we just touched on a few of them. One of them is the mystery that the church would be made up of Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free, Greek and barbarian, and everybody, all-inclusive, would be part of the church, the one in Jesus Christ, and that was the mystery. Now, in the Old Testament, the Jews had some sort of sense that the Gentiles would have access to salvation. Isaiah 49:6 says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So they had some idea that the Gentiles would have access to God in salvation, that they could participate in the kingdom, understood that God had plans of grace for the Gentiles, but they never understood this idea of Jew and Gentile becoming literally one, that there would be no difference between the two. And we heard that in Ephesians chapter 2, that the wall of partition has come down. Those who were once alienated from Christ had now been brought near. And these two groups of people would now be equal before God. They didn't understand that. So that's a brief thought on the theology of mystery. Some things are secret, not revealed to anyone. Some things are revealed to people at a certain time for a certain reason. And then some things have been hidden in the past, now revealed in the church age. So if you have your Bibles open, Ephesians chapter 3. We'll look a little more closely at this passage. Before we read the text, I want to kind of think back to how we got to this particular point in the letter. Paul begins Ephesians, as he does most of his writings, with theology, various doctrines of grace. In the first two chapters that we've already worked through have been full of some of the most profound theological truths that you could find anywhere in the Scripture, and they've been great, and the elders have done a great job, I think, in walking us through that. And two times, if you'll notice, in the first three chapters, Paul pauses to pray, sometimes out of thanksgiving, out of praise, out of a heart overflowing with what the Lord has done. He stops to pray in the middle of his writing. The first prayer comes at the end of chapter 1, where Paul has just finishing detailing some of the most wonderful blessings that we have in Christ, adoption and sanctification and redemption and forgiveness and a future inheritance. And so he bursts out in prayer at the end of chapter 1 with that. And then in chapter 3, at the beginning of chapter 3 in our text today, it appears he is about to pray again. He says in verse 1, for this reason. And then if you'll note in your Bible, you'll see at the end of verse 1, there is it's called an M dash. This is sort of new to me, but EM dash. And so it's a dash, a pause that indicates a change in direction. So it appears Paul is about to launch into prayer again in chapter 3, verse 1. It's the same phrase that he uses when he does eventually get to his prayer in verse 14. For this reason, oh, wait a minute, I have something else I need to tell you before I pray. And then finally in verse 14, he does get to ultimately to his prayer. So something by the prompting of the Holy Spirit, pops into his mind that he says, I need to tell you before I pray. And that's where we find ourselves in the text today. So if you wouldn't mind, and you're able, stand as we read the text today, Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray, church, before we jump in. Father, thank you for the time of worship today that we've already experienced together, for the singing, the reading of the scripture, the praying, the time of giving, all acts of worship that we bring to you. I pray now that you would bless the preaching of your word. Work through my weakness, Father, and impact our hearts with the truths that are found here. Pray that you would grant us wisdom and enlightenment and understanding that Paul will eventually pray for in this chapter, and that our hearts will be changed and shaped by what you have written here for us. We pray these things through Christ. Amen. So it's interesting here now that Paul, in this pause that he's taken before he does launch into his prayer in verse 14, talks about his personal ministry, his mission, if you will, that God has given him. It's already mentioned in chapter 1, in verse 1, that he was an apostle of Christ by the will of God. But now he's going to speak to us about his God-given call to share the gospel with the Gentiles, to make disciples of all nations. So we talked in chapter 1 about the calling of the church in adoption, the call in redemption, the call to inheritance, the call to glorify God. And now, too, in chapter 3, we share in this call to take the gospel to the nations, to share the gospel with those around me. So even though we're not apostles like Paul, we're certainly his ambassadors, instruments in the Redeemer's hands, if you will. It's a great book, by the way. We are given the mission to carry out the Great Commission, make disciples of all nations and people groups around the world. So today, when we look at this passage, I want you to think about what a Christian who is on this mission, some characteristics of what they would actually look like. So this apostle that has written this book for us was perhaps the greatest Christian that ever lived, arguably. And in these verses, we get a clear glimpse into his heart, what he longed for. We clearly see his love for Christ and the church and the nations. So I have five characteristics for us today of Christians who are on mission. And I was really helped by Tony Meredith's commentary on the book of Ephesians in my preparation for this. It was really, really helpful. So, number one, Christians who are on mission trust in the sovereignty of God. Christians on mission trust in the sovereignty of God. That would be in verse 1 and verse 13. We'll kind of go with the sandwich idea that we've heard about here a little bit. So Paul starts this section in his letter with the words, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." So he's writing this letter from prison, house arrest, actually, if you will, and it's believed he was there for approximately 2 years. It's a lot of time to be constrained, not able to get out, to have plenty of time to wrestle with God and reality, for the Holy Spirit to work in his life and the writing of these letters. Out of this 2 years while he was in under house arrest in Rome, he wrote Ephesians, obviously today, but also Colossians and Philippians and Philemon, all books that contain a high view of Christ and the sovereignty of God, detailing his sovereignty over all things. In Philippians, as Paul writes in his house arrest, Jesus is described as a servant of God who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross, and who was exalted to the highest degree, to the point where every knee will bow, every tongue confess on heaven and earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. In Colossians, he's described as the firstborn over all creation. He created all things, before all things, and hold all things together. And twice in the book of Philemon, he describes himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus, just as he does here in Ephesians. So Paul understood that he was not in prison because of anything that he had done that we would characterize as sin, or being a criminal, or because God was punishing him for some reason. He knew with absolute certainty that his incarceration was due to his own faithfulness in taking the gospel to the nations. It's made clear in the book of Acts. I'm going to read that for you here in just a second. In Acts chapter 21, you can either turn with me or it'll be on the screen, beginning in verse 28. So here in this chapter, the apostle is in Jerusalem, worshiping in the temple. Some Jews from Asia spot him, and beginning in verse 28 of Acts 21, Luke writes, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and people rushed together. Taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once they took along some soldiers and centurions, ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up, took hold of him, and ordered him to be bound with two chains." So Paul was arrested for taking the gospel to the Gentiles, for inviting the nations to join Israel in worshiping the one true God. And so he sees himself now in his writings as not a prisoner of Rome, not a prisoner of Nero, not even a prisoner of the Jews, but a prisoner of Christ Jesus, the one who sovereignly rules over all things, the one who called him to do this very thing that caused him to be in prison. I used this quote a couple of weeks ago, and I'll probably use it again if I ever have the opportunity to preach. It's one of my favorite Charles Spurgeon quotes. Spurgeon writes, "The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace." And this is exactly what Paul did, even in his imprisonment. So he may have been a prisoner. Certainly he was inconvenienced. Probably he was uncomfortable, but he knew without question that he was exactly where God wanted him, at the right place and the right time for the mission that God had put before him. That's why he could say at the end of our passage in verse 13, when he tells the Ephesians this, "I ask you not to lose heart in my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory." Where God has put me is exactly where I need to be for his purposes, for your benefit, and for the glory of God as well. So Paul didn't see this unfortunate circumstance that he found himself in He did see that as a unique opportunity to further the gospel for the good of the churches he was writing to, for the glory of the Lord alone. So he had plenty of time and space to write these sacred truths that he did for us today here in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And we can tell that from a verse that's in Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. This is what Paul says about his time behind bars or in house arrest, at least. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So here's the application of that for us, church, I think. If we're going to be on mission for Christ, if we're going to take up this great commission of taking the gospel to the world, to impact others around it, to share it with others that we come in contact with, things are probably not going to go as you think they might. We may not end up in prison. It's possible in the future. Probably wouldn't happen today, but there will probably be some surprising turns along the way. Conversations may not go like you think they did or think they would. You may find yourself in some unforeseen places and challenging circumstances. Maybe even relationships could be challenged. We can rest in knowing that, as Paul did, that God is sovereign over it all. Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. So the Lord will put us exactly where we need to be and when we need to be there, and he will use us as he sees fit. So our job, church, is to rest in the sovereignty of God in those God-ordained moments of time when we have opportunity to share the gospel and to glorify him with our thoughts and words and actions. So I'll just tell you, I need this reminder every single day. So number one, Christians who are on mission or oriented toward mission trust in the sovereignty of God. Number two, Christians on mission are willing to die to self and for the good of others. Willing to die to self and for the good of others. Not only is Paul here contentedly in prison and joyfully serving the Lord behind bars as a result of his ministry and God's sovereignty over his life, but if you look at verse 2 of our text, we read this: "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you." So pay close attention to those last words there, "given to me for you." So I think what we can glean here is that dying to self doesn't only mean forsaking our comforts and privileges, which certainly is part of that, but it also means a willingness to deny any personal merit or credit for what the Lord is doing. So Paul takes zero credit for his ministry here. He doesn't have any desire for the applause of others. He simply says that he has been given the stewardship of God's grace, and that's just a different way of saying he has the responsibility to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. That was given to me. So in other words, his ministry was not earned, his ministry was not deserved, it was simply given to him, and he felt the weight of that responsibility very deeply. In fact, in another place in Corinthians, he says, "Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. I've been given this charge, been sovereignly given to me, I've been a steward of it, and woe to me if I don't fulfill the call to do that." You can see now in the next few verses how Paul goes on to make this point again and again. In verse 3, the mystery of salvation for the Gentiles, Paul says, "by revelation was made known to me," was given to him. He didn't unravel this mystery of God on his own, but God made it known to him. In verse 5, notice the phrase, "as it has been revealed," and then again in verse 7, he says this, "I was a minister according to the grace which was given to me according to the working of his power." So over and over again, Paul is not taking any credit for the work of God in his life, in both his imprisonment and his self-denial. Paul gives us a picture here and a model of a willingness to die to all forms of selfish gain and the accolades of men. And this is what we would expect from a man who wrote these words in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. It should be on the screen for you as well. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So these words, church, flow from the heart of a man who was on mission from God, man who was willing to take up his cross, to deny it, to deny himself, follow the Lord wherever it may lead, whether it was in real prison or house arrest. He gives us a great example to follow in not taking credit for his ministry and his ability to deny himself. The second part of that is that Paul was willing to undergo these things that the Lord had sovereignly placed in his life for the benefit of others. If you look back to verse 1 of our text, we read this, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. This is for your benefit. This is for your good. And then in verse 2, he writes, of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. Not for my benefit, this is for you. So Paul was a prisoner and a steward for the sake of others. He continually died to himself in order to make God's grace known, in order to fulfill the mission of taking the gospel to the Gentiles so they too could have abundant and eternal life. So same is true for us. If we're truly going to live for others, truly willing to die to ourselves for the good of others, it always involves a willingness to talk about the mystery of the gospel to them. So this word mystery that we find in our text is certainly a key word. We've already said that it appears in verse 3 and used several times thereafter. And we've already said that it's a previously unknown truth now revealed by God. And Paul uses this term mystery now to talk about this idea of how believing Jews and Gentiles are made one in Christ. Now, as I mentioned earlier, this may have been one of the most shocking mysteries of the New Testament, especially to their ears. Probably rocked their world pretty good. This is deeper than the Hatfield and McCoys and deeper than the Montagues and Capulets. So both the Jews and the Gentiles probably would have balked at this idea of the two becoming one. And so I think Paul recognizes that because of who he is. So in verse 6, he kind of plays this out, fleshes it out a little bit deeper, and he uses this term fellow, which means together, and he uses it three times to form a little bit of an echo or a repeated idea to help them get past this really difficult concept for them that the Jews and Gentiles become one. So notice, first of all, that Paul says that Gentiles and Jews are fellow heirs. Well, if you're fellow heirs, it means you're in the same family, right? You come from the same family. One family who will receive the same kingdom blessings in the future. Secondly, he says that these two opposing groups are fellow members. And the thought there is that they are members of the same body. There's not two different bodies here. There's one body, and they're fellow members of that body. And lastly, that they are fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So this pictures, I think, the empowering of God's Spirit, Holy Spirit, whose presence was previously promised in the Old Testament as the chief blessing of being of the people of God. And so this is what the gospel does. It makes us fellow heirs. It makes us fellow members. It makes us fellow partakers, and it unites us with one another into this really amazing picture in this amazing family of God. So again, very controversial, this mystery of the gospel to both groups, Jew and Gentile. They detested one another, and Paul was on mission to proclaim a message that would be hated by most people, by the Jews for sure, and for the Gentiles as well. And that's why we read that he was imprisoned, he was stoned, he was run out of town on multiple occasions, beaten, et cetera, et cetera. So the application, I think, for us, church, is that if we're going to be on this mission, willing to go to neighbors and friends and family, the world, with this gospel message, then we have to be willing to die to ourselves and willing to live for the benefit of others, leaving our comfort zones, entering the battlefield, if you will, where the potential is there for us to be misunderstood, to be hated, to be mocked, cursed, attacked, rejected. All of those things are potential, but we do so in obedience to the command of the Lord who gladly gave his life for us. This one who was bruised and pierced and crushed under the enormous weight of our sin, and we do it so others can be made alive in Christ and experience every spiritual blessing that we have in Christ that we read from Ephesians chapter 1. So the question for us, for me as well, are we willing to die to ourselves so that others can live and know the same blessing that we have in Christ? So thirdly, then, Christians who are on mission are humbled, both humbled and amazed by God's grace. Humbled and amazed by God's grace. As you read through Paul's letters, not just here in Ephesians, but his other writings, this is an overarching theme that runs throughout his letters. So it's really clear why that's the case. Paul was a former blasphemer, a former persecutor of the church, and he was greatly humbled by God's grace. We read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19, or verse 9 through 10. Sorry, it should be on the screen for you again. Paul says this, "I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me." So Christians who are on mission, Christians who understand the mission, Christians who are oriented toward the mission of taking the gospel in the world, love grace because we understand that it's only by grace that we're saved. And then we get that clearly in Ephesians chapter 2, and certainly other places in the scripture. So Paul is just profoundly, he's been profoundly affected by this in his life. He has this affection and passion for grace, and he knows how humbling it is. So look in our text in verse 7 and 8, Paul writes this, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." So twice, just in those two verses, Paul uses this idea that grace was given to me. And by definition, we understand that grace is never earned. It's an undeserved gift. And to stress this truth, Paul describes himself here in verse 8 as the least of all the saints. This is not false humility on his part. This is what truly he believes about himself. And he says in other places in the scripture, "I am the least of the apostles. I am the least of all the saints. I am the chief of all sinners." And this was Paul's self-view, and maybe it should be ours as well. In 1 Timothy, he actually describes himself as foremost among all sinners. And that's a statement in Timothy that he makes in the present tense after his conversion. Now, have you ever wondered, as you read those things about Paul, how can he say those things, that he's the least of the apostles, the least of all Christians, the chief of all sinners? This is a man who wrote the bulk of the New Testament, who's starting churches all over the known world, who is suffering for the cause of Christ, and yet he views himself in this manner. And it's only because he had a clear, very clear understanding of God's righteousness and a clear understanding of how far he fell short of that righteousness when he encountered Christ on the Damascus Road. It changed him, obviously, forever. He saw the resurrected Christ in all his glory, and Paul himself was never the same after that. And he never got over his unworthiness, never. In all that he accomplished for the cause of Christ, he never got over his unworthiness. In fact, it overwhelmed him, I think, at times. And I think here's the danger, church. Sometimes we get over our unworthiness. We get impressed by our abilities, by what we do, by how often we show up at church, by how much money we give, by the good things that we do, and we forget. We forget we were dead. We forget we were separated. Forget we were alienated. Forget that we were without God, and without hope. I was really touched, Rich, by your story about your dad a couple of weeks ago, who kept his communion cups, it seemed, as a reminder of his unworthiness. And I was also thinking this week, we had a pastor in Amarillo who had an ongoing and repeated phrase. He used it regularly from the pulpit. It kind of became a saying that we would say to one another. We say it to ourselves at our home quite a bit, and it's this: you're a whole lot worse than you think you are. Yeah, you are a whole lot worse than you think you are. Paul knew that, and he was humbled by that, and he viewed himself in that manner. He was humbled by the grace on that day that he was made new. Martin Luther writes this, this quote about that: God creates out of nothing, as he did with the world. God creates out of nothing. Therefore, until a man is nothing, God can make nothing out of him. So that seems really fitting to describe the transformation that happened to Paul. And the question, I think, the application is, does it describe us? Does it describe me? Does it describe the transformation that's happened to me? Have we been humbled by the grace of God? Do we have an accurate view of our sin and his righteousness? And do we see day by day how short we fall of that? So as we continue to grow in our knowledge of Christ and our study of the Scripture, and we behold his righteousness, not on a Damascus Road experience, but through the study of this book and the Scripture, and we become more and more clear about God and who he is, then we too should begin to see ourselves as the least of all the saints. And that lowly attitude shouldn't limit our service. It's not an attitude where he says, well, I'm so the least of the saints, I can't do anything to participate. In fact, it's just the opposite of that. If you think about it, as grace humbles us, we begin to identify with others around us, and no one can no longer be beneath me. If I'm the least of all the saints, there's no one who would be unworthy of my attention. So those people who might have less money, those people who might be entrapped in sin, those people who might annoy me a little bit, they become worthy of our attention and our love and our time. And the opposite happens when our pride lingers and we begin to view ourselves more highly than we should. We begin to grow hard or stingy or with our affections or our time and our energy. So church, we need the grace of God to work deep down in our hearts like it did with Paul, right? To repent of our pride, to meditate on the grace of God and consider our own sinfulness, the glory of the cross where Jesus bled and died so that we could live. Number four, Christians who are on mission proclaim the glory of both Christ and the church. We proclaim the glory of Christ and the church. In verse 8 through 11 here in our text, we see how God's grace is not only humbling for us, but it is also empowering for us. The grace of God enabled Paul, just as it enables all believers to share the gospel. And if you notice in verses 8 through 10, Paul focuses his message here in three distinct directions. Verse 8, he specifically preaches salvation to the Gentiles. In other words, he's taking the gospel out to the nations. And so he specifically uses this term, the unsearchable riches of Christ. So that phrase in the Greek literally means the riches that cannot be tracked, the riches that can't be tracked. So there's this untraceable, inexplorable, unfathomable nature to the riches of Christ. His riches and blessings are unsearchable, not because they're hard to find, but because they're so overwhelming, they're so deep, and they fill every aspect of our faith and our life, and they will be ours for all of eternity. And church, I think too often we fail to see how Christ enriches our life. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, we have every spiritual blessing. And how often we forget that. We were talking in the elders' meeting a text that we read, and I'll read it to you here shortly. But it's ironic that we live in the most well-to-do and richest nation probably ever in the history of mankind, right? On the other side of that, we are the most depressed and anxious culture in the history of all time. Our pharmacist is not here today, but he could probably tell you how much Xanax he's dispensing in this day and age. So we have available to us the unfathomable, the unsearchable riches of Christ, every spiritual blessing, and yet our minds and hearts often get obsessed with what we lack in this present world. So we have a message to share with the world that is depressed and anxious and always looking for more. In John chapter 7, verse 37 through 38, Jesus said, if anyone's thirsty, if you've got this hole in your heart where you're longing for something else, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And then in Psalm 107, verse 9, he has satisfied the thirsty soul. And the hungry soul he has filled with what is good. In John chapter 6, we read that we will never hunger or thirst when we partake of Christ, when we come into his family. And that's the message that Paul took to the Gentiles. And that's the hope of the gospel that we can carry to our neighbors and our loved ones and friends. And we can honestly tell them, if we're careful not to dabble into the prosperity gospel, right? We can honestly tell them that everything you truly need can be found in Christ alone. He alone can satisfy the deepest longings of our heart, bring lasting contentment. This is what we were created for, this intimate relationship with the living God. That's our purpose. That's our mission, to share that with a lost and dying world. So that's the first direction that Paul goes, this proclaiming of the gospel to the Gentiles. And then secondly now, he directs us to this idea of informing the world of the church, about the church. We see this in verse 9, where he says, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So, like Paul, we have a calling to enlighten humanity about this mystery of God bringing people together in unity, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. And so this, Paul says in verse 11, is no afterthought. It's not plan B. It was in God's mind from eternity past, his one and only plan from the beginning, for the nations to be brought together to praise him as Lord, Creator, and Savior. So our ministry and our message are one of illuminating the world about this truth. Earlier in chapter 1, Paul prayed that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened. And he uses the same word here to describe this, our role in illuminating the world of God's plan of salvation through evangelism and missions. That's our calling, church, to bring to light, bring light to the dark world about this plan of God to unify all people in one body in him. So notice thirdly here, third and perhaps a little bit more of a surprising or direction that this gospel mystery is to be proclaimed. In verse 10, we read this, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That's an awesome thought, that the angels and heavenly beings stand awestruck about what God is doing with the church. That's another mystery. I don't really get that completely. It's not described as a mystery, but it seems mysterious to me, that the angels long to look into the way that we live for Christ. You ever had this feeling that somebody's watching you? Well, they are, right? We read that here. We literally have a heavenly audience. John Stott, he's an author and pastor and theologian. He writes this, the history of the Christian church is graduate school for angels. It's interesting. It's through the old creation, the universe, that God reveals his glory to humans, and it's through the new creation, the church, that he reveals his wisdom to the angels. In 1 Peter 1, we read about things into which angels long to look, and this is one of them. Again, Stott writes, next quote, they, talking about the angels, watch fascinated to see Gentile and Jew being incorporated into a new society as equals. So you all have had this experience, right, of standing on a beach or on a mountain or Glacier National Park and just looking out and going, wow, this is awesome. We just stand amazed at the creation that God has displayed. Well, the angels do the same thing when they see what God is doing with the church. So they stand in awe of the wisdom that God displays in our unity in the church. So in this commentary I mentioned to you earlier, Tony Merida writes this, there is more going on with the church than meets the eye. If you are part of the church, you are part of a cosmic sermon that's being preached to the spiritual rulers and authorities. And then Kent Hughes writes this, we have a far bigger and more observant audience than any of us realize. And that's crazy, isn't it? It's awesome. So Paul uses a word here that's rare, manifold, the manifold wisdom of God. I don't know that it's used very often in the New Testament. It was actually used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, the Septuagint, to describe the multicolored coat that Joseph had, the manifold color, the multicolored coat. So the picture here is about the many-colored fellowship of the church. It's Jews, it's Gentiles, it's souls from Europe, it's souls from Africa and America and the Orient, from one coast to the other coast and everything in between. And it's not just the combination of races and skin colors that we have put together in this unity. We've got a lot of personalities joined together as one. I'll try not to make eye contact here with any of y'all. So we have some quirky people, we have some weird people, we have some uptight people and easygoing people and controlling people and laid-back people, all made into what family? What could possibly go wrong with that? But God knows what he's doing, right? Making a new race, new family, all these different people, different skin colors, different ethnicities, different personalities, all united in Christ, all united in love for God and one another. And one day we'll experience that unity in its fullness in heaven. It's something to look for there. Okay, so church, now we are in a world filled with broken relationships, right? Broken homes, abuse, broken promises, and we have a lot to offer to the world in this sense. A new home, a place to be accepted and loved, cared for, and a place where we can grow together in the Lord. Far from perfect in this church or any other church, but you guys are an awesome family, and we appreciate you. And that is a display of the manifold wisdom of God. That's the gospel message that Paul's proclaiming here, and it's the message that we have to share as well. Christ can satisfy the deepest desires of your heart. He alone is the true light of the world. He can illuminate our world so we can experience his love and unify us and unite us with one another in this one giant, eclectic, all put together mishmash of a family of redeemed sinners. It's a beautiful picture. And it's all done in a way that make the angels and heavenly beings pause and marvel and wonder at the manifold wisdom of God. This is a great gospel we have to share and a great Savior that we have to take to the world. So I wanted to pause here and just say, for those of you who are here who might not have experienced any of this true contentment in Christ, your heart is always longing for more that this world just can't satisfy, our call to you today is to look to Christ. And on the cross, out of his great love for you, he physically bled and died for your sins so that you can be forgiven and experience all these blessings that we have in Christ. Every spiritual blessing can be yours if you will only come to Christ. So if you're here and you feel alone, you should know that God is calling you to come in repentance and faith. He longs to adopt you into his household, into this family. And you simply must acknowledge your sin, repent of that sin, believe in Christ, place your hope in his life, death, and resurrection as your only hope of salvation, realizing that you can do none of that on your own. Only he can save you. Then in his sacred actions on the cross, he became your substitute, paid the price for your sin, appeased the wrath of God, and he now offers you this new and wonderful life in him, in his family. Turn from your sin, live a life of obedience to the Lord. I pray that you all in here have done that. If not, that you would not leave this building today without coming to faith in Christ. The elders will be around after the service, or a trusted friend here. We'd love to talk with you more about how you can know this gracious God of ours. So number five, lastly here, we'll finish this up. Christians who are on mission confidently draw near to God in prayer. Drawing near to God in prayer. So look again at verse 11 and 12. Paul writes this: "This was according to the eternal purposes that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering you for you, which is your glory." So church, when we put our faith in Christ, we can humbly and boldly and with confidence enter his presence. As you're aware, in the Old Testament, this was not necessarily the case. The high priest was the one who could enter the presence of God. And that was only for a brief moment, once a year on the Day of Atonement. Anyone else who dared to enter his presence would die immediately, because God did not allow sin in his presence. But now Paul says, in Christ, this new man who's been forgiven and redeemed and made righteous through faith can come before God at any time with boldness and access, no fear of rejection, no human priest necessary. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. This is all part of this mystery that Paul has been talking about, that we can experience a nearness to God that was unknown in previous times in the Old Testament, far exceeding the Old Covenant. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, the writer writes this: "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in the time of need," whenever that may be. For me, that's pretty regular. Time of need is a lot of times, so we can draw near to him in any time of need. So Christians who are oriented to this mission that God has given us are oriented toward prayer. We take full advantage of prayer. We live by prayer. We love others through prayer, and proclaim the gospel and make Christ known by our prayers. I read in preparation for this about a little book that was written in the 1900s. I didn't have the book. I just read this quote from it. It's called The Kneeling Christian. That's the name of the book. It's by a guy named Albert Richardson. He writes this: "Every convert is the result of the Holy Spirit's pleading in answer to the prayers of some believer." Now, I don't know if I can point you to chapter and verse for that, but I think conceptually, we have James 5:16 that says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That can certainly extend to interceding for others in salvation. We have 1 Timothy 2:14 that encourages prayer for all people, noting that God desires for all to come to him and be saved. And then in Acts, in the day of Pentecost, we have thousands of people getting saved, which follows on the heel of the disciples having been in prayer together. So whether or not that quote is actually 100% true, I couldn't attest to that. But what we do know is that salvation is of the Lord. Ephesians has made that abundantly clear. Nobody just wakes up in the morning and decides, hey, I'm going to follow Christ today. The reason people believe is because the Holy Spirit convicts them, draws them to himself. raises them on to new life and grants them faith. That's what we see in the Bible. But we should pray for people, we should pray for the lost, as if our salvation relied on the sincerity of our prayers. Because we know that God chooses to work through prayer. That's the means to the end that he has chosen to do. So do you pray for those in your family who don't know Christ? You pray for your neighbors and coworkers and fellow students, those who have yet to place their hope in Christ? Do you pray for our missionaries who are out sharing the gospel on a regular basis in difficult places, that God would use them to see people come to faith in this giant united family that we've talked about? Prayer is key in our as part of our evangelism, for sure. So, church, we've seen today five characteristics of a mission-minded Christian, a mission-oriented Christian. Threw them up there on the screen for you at the end here, just as a reminder. We trust in the sovereignty of God. We're willing to die to self and for others. We're humbled and amazed by the grace of God. We proclaim the glory not only of Christ, but the glory of his church as well. And we're given to prayer in all of that. So how does your walk line up with that, with those five things? How does your heart line up with those truths? What things is the Lord impressing on your heart to realign with those things in Ephesians chapter 3? Let's pray together. Father, we are truly humbled by the grace that you have demonstrated to us in Christ. While we were yet sinners, while we were your enemies, while we were far off from you, you saw fit to die for us, to provide for us a way of salvation, and to grant to us eternal life by your Spirit. So our hearts overflow with thankfulness for that, for your mercy and grace. I pray that we would be humbled by that, Lord, that we would see ourselves as the least of the apostles, as the least of all the saints, as the chief of sinners. Use that humility, Lord, to cause us to take the gospel to a world that needs you. Thank you for your love and care for this church. Bless us now as we go about our day so that it's honoring and pleasing to you, right through Christ.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.